week we'll be starting on the chapter called The Scriptures and Obedience. There is a outline on the back table that you can have there to follow along as we go through Pink's 7 numerical points. This will be a two-part chapter, so we'll cover the first part today and then the second part, God willing, next week. So, as I said, we will begin on chapter 6 of A.W. Pink's Profiting from the Word, the Scriptures, and Obedience. And one of the key verses that came to mind as I was reading through this chapter, he doesn't quote this one particularly, but was Proverbs 23:17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. So this is sort of be an overarching verse that we can keep in mind as we're going through these things with regards to obedience, that we should not envy sinners, but that our fear should be of the Lord all the day long. And it gives even some insight into what our motivation should be for obeying. It's not because sinners have some eternal damnation ahead of them, but because of the fear of the Lord. It's not, so we can see already where our motivation should be coming from. So as an introduction, and actually we'll spend quite a bit of time on the introduction, as Pink does in his book. He spends a lot of time going through making sure that there is good understanding and a grasp of the concepts of the Scriptures and of obedience before going into his 7 points. And those 7 points will rely heavily on not only the introduction that he gives within chapter 6, but also the previous chapters that we have considered. So first we want to know why this chapter is here. When we think about why obedience may fall sort of in the center of the book, it's something that as we give thought to, that we can sort of see that Pink does not expressly give a reason for his placement of this chapter here within the sequence. But I think we can infer some reasons as we look at both previous and future chapters. So why not put the chapter on obedience as an extension of the last point of chapter 1? After all, chapter 1 was about the Scriptures and sin. Would it not make logical sense, having just learned about sin, that we should learn about the antithesis of sin, obedience? The last point in chapter 1, which is, quote, an individual is spiritually profited when the word causes him to practice the opposite of sin, seems like a natural segue into obedience. Even Pink says on page 17, quote, thus to practice the opposition of sin is to walk in the path of obedience. But I believe this chapter was deliberately delayed for 3 main reasons. First, the scope and intent of Pink's book. We see from his opening 2 paragraphs in the very beginning of his book that he does not suppose his audience to be well-trained in the Word, and perhaps not even believers. He says that some read the Bible simply because it is regarded as an educational defect not to, meaning that it's just part of something that everybody should learn. They should read the Bible just like any other book or historical document. As such, the reader of his book may not have much or any understanding about God or Christ or justification and sanctification. And so, while still making a point to firstly point out the reader's sin, Pink continues with not a chapter on obedience, but a chapter on God, and then Christ, then prayer, then of good works. So we can see from his intent in terms of his scope of his book and sort of what he's looking to really profit the people from his book when he looks at profiting from the Word, that he wants to make sure that there is good understanding of the basics before going into some of these more detailed concepts. And then along with that, with the scope and intent of Pink's book, is the audience of Pink's book. So again, why not have obedience prior to good works? While we can assume that it makes sense for those that have saving faith to perhaps be trained in obedience and then good works, we must again consider Pink's context and audience. Again, in the opening 2 paragraphs of this particular chapter, we have just considered good works. We again see Pink referencing those that simply intellectually understand the Scriptures and do not truly believe in the saving work of Christ alone. They may be trusting in their good works or their so-called good works, right? We know that from the lessons that we've considered that even those good works are filthy rags, but they're relying on those, at least in part, to save them from their sin instead of trusting wholly in Christ that they cannot boast. Again, we can see the importance of Pink addressing this issue of self-salvation before we go into obedience. For if we cannot save ourselves through any sort of good works, either wholly or in part, then neither can we by our own definition of obedience. And again, we can see that perhaps people that would believe that they can obey unto salvation don't have a proper understanding of God's word, God's law, his demands contained within it, and a true concept of obedience. And then thirdly is the order of Scripture. And we'll consider Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. We can see that even Paul sometimes orders his teaching by beginning with good works and then talking about obedience. This was one of the passages that we discussed last time, but we'll go a few more verses into the chapter. So turn there if you'd like, Philippians chapter 2. We'll consider verses 1 through 16. Philippians 2, 1 through 16. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if I recall correctly, this is sort of where we stopped at verse 12. We were talking about the people of Christ performing good works, including one to another, and that is what is considered there in the first four or five or six verses, where we are to be like Christ, that we should be like-minded, loving one another, and performing good works one to another. And we also were, last time when we were talking about profiting from God's word with regards to good works, we were naturally starting to talk about obedience as the next discussion point, when we see Christ's work of obedience on the cross being fleshed out here by Paul as he continues to show how we, being saved by Christ, should be like Christ. But then we can see in the next few verses how plainly it follows that those in Christ should be obedient. So we'll continue with verse 12 of Philippians 2. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So verse 12 especially highlights that we should obey, not because our teachers and shepherds are watching, but because we love Christ and want to work out our salvation. And we will develop what this looks like as we go through Pink's seven numerical points. But again, you can see here that there is, again, highlighted the motivation of why we should obey. It's not because someone's watching. It's not because we are just want to seem better in the eyes of the world or better in the eyes of other Christians, but it is because we love Christ. The other scripture that we can consider with regards to the order of Scripture, talking about good works and known obedience, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is actually one of the verses that Pink used in the very beginning of his book as an introduction of why the Scriptures are important. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We can again see the path that Pink perhaps has in mind. He wants to highlight the Scriptures exposing sin when it talks about doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. But before moving to obedience, he instructs the reader about God, Jesus Christ as God, prayer, and good works. Then once the reader understands all those things, he loops back to a more detailed instruction on obedience that we begin to consider today. So any questions, comments before we continue on the lesson in terms of why the chapter is here and anything that we may have considered last time as it relates to obedience? Very good. One last point before we leave this topic in the order of the chapters is to consider what we were talking about last time with reference to rebuke. Rebuke, and then I have that definition there on your outline as well, is defined firstly as to chide, to reprove, to reprehend for a fault, to check by reproof. This is ultimately a correction of a fault, or some instance where we failed to obey and needed to be corrected. And we can see this also within that those two verses that we just considered from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the scriptures are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We can see that same element of rebuke, but rebuke was the particular word that we were using last time. So why were we using this word rebuke when we were talking about good works? I think we may have been jumping ahead of ourselves, for we certainly can, upon the God of Word, rebuke a fellow believer for a sinful error. But we must be careful that we do not rebuke someone for failing to do a good work. Rather, we should be encouraging one another, as we read in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, which reads, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So from these particular verses, we can see that good works should be provoked, they should be exhorted, they should be encouraged. They are not necessarily to be rebuked. If someone fails to do a good work, we are not to rebuke them. We should encourage them and provoke them and exhort them to do good works. But rebuke is really if there is a failure to obey, if they need to be corrected. And if you go through all the instances of rebuke or rebuking or rebukes within the New Testament, you'll see that very thing. The word rebuke within the New Testament, again, I don't know Greek, so I don't know the Greek rebuke, but looking at Strong's Concordance, we see that rebuke or in any of the derivatives of the word rebuke are always in terms of someone being corrected, Christ correcting someone or another believer being corrected. It's always about correcting a sinful behavior. So we just need to be careful with our words and terminology as we discuss obedience today, given everything we have already learned about the Word, God, and good works. And I also think it's going to be important to have a firm grasp on the definition of these topics for future chapters as we are consider how we are seen and interact with the world, which are some of the future chapters that Pink has ahead of us. So any questions, comments on rebuke or encouraging, provoking, any questions or clarity needed on the definition of those or the difference? Very good. Well, I was expecting a little bit of discussion on that, so I had prepared a small example, and I'll go through that just in case somebody has the question in their mind and doesn't want to raise their hand. If we consider children, right, I have three kids, but two kids that really are sort of on their own and can interact with one another. So if the middle child trips and falls on their own accord, skins their knee and begins to cry, and the older one is off doing his own thing and doesn't pay him any attention, I would encourage the older one to go over and say, "Hey, go help your brother, go, you know, comfort him or help him up or whatever." I would encourage him to do that. I would provoke him to do that, or I'd exhort him to do that. I would not discipline him because he failed to do that. I would not rebuke him. Now, on the other hand, if the older one was intentionally tripped him and pushed him down and skinned his knee, I'm not going to encourage him to say, "Hey, you know, you shouldn't do that. You should be nice to your brother." No, I'm going to discipline that. I'm going to correct that behavior and say, "You are not to push your brother. You're not to trip your brother." I'm going to rebuke that behavior. I'm going to correct that behavior. So that's a really a simple example, right? With any analogy, we lose some of the details there, but just a simple analogy to show the difference in actions or disaction, and then sort of what the result is in terms of what should be done, whether it should be someone encouraging someone to do a good work or versus rebuking a sinful behavior. So having covered why this chapter is here and sort of just how it relates to good works and some of the terminology there, We'll move into some of the things that Pink talks about as obedience. And again, obedience, just like good works, can be because of wrong motivation, and it can be done hypocritically. Pink, within this chapter, lists out some behaviors that can be viewed incorrectly by those viewing their actions. So either the world viewing a Christian's action or other Christians viewing someone's actions. Pink lists out three outward hypocritical behaviors on page 69, and those being to join some quote-unquote church and take part in and support its various activities. And we can consider the series that was done on Jesus Loves the Church and So Should You. A lot of those very same things that were discussed during that series are in mind here, that people might just join a quote-unquote church. It's not necessarily a real church or a hot church, as we consider in Revelation, but and they consider that as a good work or obeying, but really they need to do more there. Secondly, to speak of him to others and diligently be engaged in quote-unquote personal work. And then thirdly, make liberal financial contributions to his cause. And I guess it was a month or so ago we had a visitor with us that talked about a supposed Christian that made a whole bunch of financial contributions, but really that was just as a show. It wasn't really truly motivated by a love of God or a love of others. So while none of these things are bad things, just as we talked about good works, you know, someone may do a good work and it looks good, but if it has the wrong motivation or it is not fueled by God's power within us, that it is not true obedience. So if people are doing these things, again, as a hypocritical show and doing these things to show that they are obedient to God and his word, but when they don't have proper motivation, they are not truly constituting true obedience. To quote Pink, he says, quote, "Christ is honored only when we live wholly unto him, and that by walking in subjugation to his revealed will. We are not Christians at all unless we have fully surrendered to and received Christ Jesus the Lord." And that is, again, on page 69. So again, we see that just as the key verse that we considered, the fear of the Lord should be in our heart all the day long, it is because we consider Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior that we should be obeying him and performing these good works. Pink then goes on to quote several simple verses that speak for themselves. I have those listed out there, so I'll just read these through relatively quickly. Colossians 2:6, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." And Psalm 119, verse 155, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes." And John 2:4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And Luke 6:46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So from these verses we can see again that we need to have Jesus Christ as our Lord. We need to obey him and have proper motivation for obeying him. And Pete?
If we could just back up for a second, that paragraph, I understand what Pink is saying, but at the same time, Pink is a man of his time, and his words and the language that he uses is, again, dealing at his time. But there are some shortfalls in some of these things, and I think we see that in this paragraph. We are not Christians at all unless we have fully surrendered to and received Christ the Lord. I think, you know, we are Christians because the work that God has done in our hearts and in our lives. And this is why, like I said, that statement is predicated on the recipient. And I think it's a statement that, again, it needs to be bear out later, because we are not Christians because of anything that we do. We are Christians because of the work that God has done. And in God's sovereign determination, he set his love on people, on that. But again, I do understand what he's saying there, but I think that statement needs to be better fleshed out.
Yes, and I think we will flesh that out as we go through these 7 points, that we will see that Pink, and we should be able to get to it today, talks a lot about regeneration, right? It is God's saving power that works in the life of the believer to regenerate the heart, to make it alive, and then having that life within the believer, which is wholly done by the power of God, that they have the power to obey. I think, for that particular point that you bring up, we can see that, as Pink continues in that paragraph, that he talks about their hearts remain unchanged and self still rules their lives, right? So again, they aren't truly changed. They are deceiving themselves, as we read, that exact phrase within James, that that the Christian should be doers of the words and not hearers only, right? That doesn't have anything to do necessarily with saving faith, but it should be a natural follow-on to someone that does believe and truly love Christ, that they should be desiring to obey Him and doing all things to obey Him through the power of God. And we'll talk more about that for sure as we go through, that the power to obey is wholly from God, that we can't truly obey apart from Him. Jay?
Yeah, I think Pink's referencing the cost of discipleship in Matthew 16:24, where Christ tells the disciples, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. I think ultimately what Christ is saying there to the disciples is synonymous with what Pink's saying in terms of the inward dwelling of the Holy Spirit is going to be shown, your outward manifestation of your self-denial, of your emphasis on continuing to look at the cross and then obeying my commandments. But just maybe to help out what Pete was saying.
Yep. Jeff?
Yeah, and I think that what Pink was listing as these things that are good for Christians to do, the unregenerate, and I have to emphasize that, often see these as, well, this is what a Christian does. And later Pink does say profiting from the word means that you'll learn what God's demands are upon you. And when we're regenerated, we don't know everything about what God requires of us. And we're still trying to shed our sinful habits and patterns that have developed when we are unregenerate. And so sometimes the sanctification takes time. But I think the attitude that I see that Pink is addressing is the attitude that, okay, this is what Christians do. I'm doing enough. I'm fine. They're not looking at their own heart. They're not hearing the fact that God has consigned everyone to hell except those who believe in Christ. And so there's that missing, there's that aura of ignorance in the people that he's talking about.
Yep, absolutely. And I think Pink specifically avoids listing out any sort of conduct, and we'll talk again more about this later, avoids listing out any, to-do lists, like here's everything you got to do, here's everything that you got to conduct yourselves in, because he is, like you just said, fighting against that very thing where people are saying, I got this checklist, I checked all the boxes, I'm good, right? It's not an issue of just doing those things, but it's a heart matter. And I think we can see that theme throughout the verses that we've been looking at and throughout the theme of this chapter. So continuing on that theme, Pink also talks about 3 inward hypocritical behaviors. So we just talked about, people potentially doing outward things, not necessarily for the correct motivation, but there's also the possibility that people are going to inwardly do things that, again, they would consider makes them better in the eyes of God, or in some way saves them, or in some way is actually, fulfilling part of their salvation. So these 3 inward hypocritical behaviors are also listed on your outline. Number 1, because they sit under the ministry who has, quote, made the Bible a new book, end quote, to them that have grown in grace. 2, because their store of biblical knowledge has increased, they are more spiritual. And 3, the mere listening to a servant of God or reading his writings is feeding on the word. So again, these are all things that Pink also talks about earlier in the book when we consider the introduction in terms of the scriptures, and what I mentioned earlier, that some people read the scriptures just as an educational tool, that it's like any other historical document. They may be reading it to just gain intellectual knowledge. But again, while we can certainly gain intellectual knowledge from the Word, it is supposed to be speaking to our hearts. It is supposed to be teaching us in the ways of righteousness. And as we considered in 2 Timothy, the Scriptures are good for the reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. That is what we should be viewing the Bible as, not just as a intellectual or a educational book. And again, the second thing there, the biblical knowledge increasing, that does not necessarily make us more spiritual. It is only by the power of God working in us. And then even relying on someone else's understanding of the Word, right? So that sort of relates to that same theme that we talked about with someone joining the church where they sit under the Word or sit under somebody that's preaching the Word, that they would consider that to be sufficient, and they would not be necessarily studying the Word on their own. They're just, listening to the Word, once or twice a week, but then not really doing anything more than that. Again, to quote Pink, I believe this is on page 69 or 70, he says, quote, "We feed on the Word only when we personally appropriate, masticate, and assimilate into our lives what we hear or read." So those are words that perhaps we don't use in everyday language, and even if we do, we may not use the definition that Pink has in mind. So just a quick definition of those. Appropriate is to set apart for or assign for a particular use in exclusion of all other uses. So again, we see God's Word being set apart from other documents, other books. It is on a whole another level altogether that other books do not achieve, because it is a Word of God. Masticate is to literally chew on or chew and eat. So again, we can go back to that example of someone that's just hearing the Word once or twice a week, but really it should be something that we are daily feeding on, and we should not just read through it intellectually, but we should reflect on it, we should meditate on it, we should chew on it. And then assimilate, to bring to likeness or cause to resemble. So again, this talks about what we actually do, having learned from God's Word and seeing what His demands are upon us, that we don't just read and go about our lives as we have before, but we read, we chew on God's Word, and then we ask God to help us make these changes within our lives to better resemble Christ. So those are the things that Pink has in mind when he talks about these hypocritical behaviors and what we should be doing instead of these hypocritical behaviors, whether they be outward or inward. But ultimately, it is a heart issue, and we should be able to individually and personally see what our motivation is for obedience or for good works or really doing anything in our lives, and see that if we are truly following after Christ and have Him as our Lord and Savior, it should be because of the love that we have for Christ. So any questions, comments on those points? And one more definition, dropsy. He uses the word dropsy within the book. In medicine, it is an unnatural collection of water in a part of the body proceeding from a greater effusion of serum by exhalant arteries and the absorbance take up. So it's interesting to note that within this definition also says that it occurs most frequently in person of lax habits or in bodies debilitated by disease. So he uses this in reference to those that are drinking up the intellectual knowledge but not changing because of it or applying it to their personal lives. They are becoming puffed up with knowledge. They are not applying that knowledge to their everyday life or their hearts. So we can see that that's the reason that he uses that particular word there. So while this knowledge is important, and we indeed seek to gain knowledge from God's work regarding obedience from His Scriptures, and we see that even from Pink, that he doesn't say that we need not learn about these things, because he spends many chapters instructing the believer or the non-believer about God and Jesus and prayer and good works, and those are things that we intellectually need to know, just as with God's law, so that we can obey it. But intellectually knowing it's not enough. We need to spiritually comprehend it through the power that God puts in our heart, so that we can put it into practice. Jeff?
Yeah, I think this is Pink's nice way, and he's been hitting people hard for their misunderstandings and their believing falsehoods about their own selves. But I think dropsy is a nice way of saying that having a fat head. And that's what we would use in our own vernacular today. You know, they have a fat because puffed up with knowledge, but they're not applying it to themselves.
Yep. Jake?
Yeah, I was actually going to wait to say this, but it seems like you're hitting the points already. So one thing I constantly tell our Bible study group and then myself, like, daily is theology without doxology is easily idolatry. So studying God without worshiping and praising God is self-serving ultimately in every facet, right? And I think, like, that's something that we should be mindful of in terms of our motives. Like, we should always be questioning our motives when we're seeking knowledge and understanding and wisdom. If it's, like Pink mentioned earlier and you repeated, if it's just to, you know, show yourself obedient to your elders, which Paul warns the Philippian church not to do, or if it's just to show yourself obedient to your friends at work in your workplace to show yourself that this is what a Christian should look like, so to speak, it's ultimately self-serving and idolatrous. Your entire study of God has to turn into the worship and praise of God, because it is He and He alone that is worthy of all worship and praise, not ourselves. The minute we start taking our knowledge, applying it to ourselves, and giving ourselves credence, we have completely violated what he tells the Ephesians in chapter 2, right?
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well said, Jeff.
This is called tag team comments. I do want to comment on what Jay said, because why do we need to check our hearts? Why do we need to check our motivations for wanting to obey God? Well, the answer is because, I mean, there is a reason why we should check, and that's because we still have the law of sin in our hearts, okay? And so that does affect it. It can come up subtly or it can come up violently, but it's still there. And so that's why we have to do that self-correcting, going to the Word and checking our motives. And because we have not arrived yet, and even though we're regenerate and God gives us the power to obey, the willingness to obey, we still have that entangling us up.
Yep, absolutely. Very good. So that was the introduction. As I said, we were going to spend most of the time today on the introduction because there's a lot there that we want to properly understand before we go through the numerical points. And Pink actually spends a bit of time there on the introduction as well. So we have the warnings from Pink on not only intellectually learning about obedience or, worse yet, hypocritically learning about obedience. So as we go through these points, we want to learn about obedience from the Scriptures with the goal of truly being obedient and applying what we learn or are reminded of from these lessons. So again, we need to learn intellectually, but ultimately we need to learn spiritually so that we can be truly obedient. So the first two points I'm going to sort of combine. One is God's demands upon us, and then two, how entirely and how sinfully we have failed to meet God's demands. So first, number one, God's demands upon us. Here we can plainly see the extension of the last point of chapter 1. Having learned about sin from the Scriptures in chapter 1, we should now consider the practicing of obedience, the opposite of sin. And that was the quote from Pink in the very beginning of the lesson. We will not spend much time on this point because we have already been introduced to this topic in the very beginning of our series, but simply be reminded of two key points. First, God's demands for obedience do not change. And secondly, the ultimate commandment. So first, on God's demands for obedience do not change, we consider Romans chapter 7, verse 12, which says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Pink says on page 71 to 72 that God's standards have never been lowered. They are the same and do not change. We can discover his standard from the Word, which brings us to the second key point, the ultimate commandment. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Jesus reiterates his command when talking with the lawyer in the account in Matthew. We'll consider Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment of the law?' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" So God's moral law has not changed from the garden to the time of Moses to the time of Jesus' time on earth to our present time. And besides these verses we have already considered, the Scripture is a source of God's Word, standing forever, and the fact that God does not change. We consider Isaiah 40, verse 8, that says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall stand forever." In Numbers 23, 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall not he make it good?" So to summarize this point, God has specific demands for our obedience, and these demands have not and will not change. Pink specifically talks about the standards being lowered, which I think, again, in his day was probably the most common problem, but it can go the other way, too. God's law is not going to increase. The demands are not going to become more difficult because we already see that Jesus has fulfilled those things, and it's not going to change either direction. It is the moral law is going to stay the same. And then moving into the second point, how entirely and how sinfully we have failed to meet God's demands. Pink succinctly states this point on page 72 in one paragraph, so I'd like to just read that section. This is on page 72 of the book, point number 2, right in the middle. "A man profits from the Word when he discovers how entirely and how sinfully he has failed to meet God's demands. And let us point out for the benefit of any who may take issue with the last paragraph that no man can see what a sinner he is, how infinitely short he has fallen of measuring up to God's standards, until he has a clear sight of the exalted demands of God upon him. Just in proportion as preachers lower God's standards of what he requires from every human being, to that extent will their hearers obtain an inadequate and faulty conception of their sinfulness, and the less will they perceive their need of an almighty Savior. But once a soul really perceives what are God's demands upon him and how completely and constantly he has failed to render him his due, then does he recognize what a desperate situation he is in. The law must be preached before any are ready for the gospel." So again, I think you can see the relationship between the first and second points that Pink makes here, that God's demand, God does have a demand upon us to obey, and that the moral law has not changed, and how entirely and how sinfully we have failed to meet that standard, not only once, twice, but every day that we have failed to meet that standard. So any questions, comments on those first two things before we move on to the third? Okay.
So the last verse in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we know nothing short of perfection enters the presence of God. But the next verse goes hand-in-hand with Pink's second point, I would say, which reads in Matthew 6:1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And you had mentioned earlier, our righteousness, as Isaiah says, are filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. So outside of Christ, there's no righteousness that we can perform that can merit us salvation or get us into the presence of God. So.
Yep, absolutely. Yeah, that's the importance that we see from the previous chapter. You know, good works that apart from God, our good works are not anything that God would consider good. Just as with our obedience, apart from Christ, apart from God's power working in us, any obedience that we have apart from that is, again, not truly righteous. So if that was where the lesson or God's word ended, we would be in a very dire estate and very aware of our estate. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect atonement for the believer's sin. Jesus Christ obeyed God's unchanging law perfectly, and those that believe in him through faith have the righteousness imputed to them. Pink substantiates all this within the first paragraph of point 3, but not only talks about justification being made right in the eyes of God, or the imputation of righteousness, having Christ's perfect obedience imputed unto us, but here talks about regeneration, and specifically how God has made the believer alive and how that impacts their ability to obey God. He says on page 73, quote, "Jesus has not only vicariously satisfied for his people the requirements of God's righteousness, but he has also secured that they personally satisfy them too." So to expand on this a bit, vicarious here means that Christ is fulfilling the performance of the law. Usually we think of this word as meaning secondhand or experiencing something through the feelings or actions of another. That is close, but what we can define here expressly is that it is Christ performing what should normally be performed by someone else. So we should be obedient. We should be meeting God's demands. But as we've already considered, we are wholly unable to do that. We fail and entirely and sinfully fail to meet God's demands. So Christ has performed that obedience for us. That is what Pink means here by vicarious. But going on to what Pink says personally, that now through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit he has sent, that we have the ability to personally obey. The grand and glorious miracle of salvation is that the saved are regenerated. A transforming work is wrought within them. Their understandings are illuminated. Their hearts are changed. Their wills are renewed. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And in Hebrews 8:10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be a people." So we are not left in the abominable state. We are not left in the state of where our hearts cannot obey God. Instead, God moves our hearts to a state that has the ability to obey through the power he still instills within us. He makes our heart alive. He refreshes the word of God that he has written on everyone's hearts so that we can have that power to obey personally. Not just, we don't have that vicarious work of Christ only. We have, in fact, the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God working in us so that we can personally obey. We also can consider from Titus chapter 2. For sake of time, I won't read the entire passage here, but it is worth reading on your own. But I'll just skip down to verses 12 and 14. I'll actually start in verse 11. That's where a natural break is. So Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So from this we can see that, again, God is working in his people, that it is through the power of God and the saving power of Jesus Christ that we would be redeemed from all iniquity and that we would be purified. So not only obedience, but also good works is mentioned here, and some of those same things that we talked about with the exhortation versus rebuke in the very beginning. Pink says that love is more than an emotion or sentiment, but a principle of action. If we love God, we will seek to do what pleases our God. God is pleased when we bring him glory and obey him. Just as Christ obeyed God and was always praising his name and showed forth his glory, the scriptures show that we in Christ have the ability and duty to obey. And Pink says, "You are deceiving yourself if you think you love God and yet have no deep desire and make no real effort to walk obediently before him." So this is a very serious matter. Again, we can see from the things that we've considered earlier that there is the possibility of hypocritical action, that someone may be, quote-unquote, obeying because someone else is watching or because they believe that it has some merit. But ultimately, it should be for the motivation alone that we love God and want to please him and bring him glory. One last point. We'll probably suspend any other questions or comments until next time. So just want to go through one final thing here is, what is obedience? Again, like what I mentioned at the outset of the lesson, that Pink does not outline a particular lifestyle or set of rules or even our conduct alone. He says on page 74, quote, "Obedience to God is far more than conforming to the conduct of his people." And continues on page 75, quote, "Obedience is not only subjection to an external law, but it is the surrendering of my will to the authority of another." We can understand that true, godly obedience is not calling Christ our Lord, nor even simply acting like Christ is our Lord, but believing in our heart that he is and having our wills aligned to do all that he says and commands. Again, Pink does not go into more details on how to obey, but continues to expand on the heart matter. This is very true, so I'd encourage you to search out the scriptures and to be honest with yourself on the motivation that you have in your heart for obeying. But as an aside, if you don't know how to obey or even what to obey, this, again, is a time to go to the scriptures. You can begin with the Ten Commandments or the verses that we have considered from Deuteronomy and from Christ himself, where he talks about the law as a starting point. The scriptures are full of ways that we can obey God and bring Christ glory. We must be attuned to the heart of flesh which God's law is written upon. And sometimes our own conscience needs refreshing from God's word, which again highlights the importance of the scriptures and obedience. So again, in summary, today we've considered the introduction, God's demands upon us, how we have entirely and sinfully failed to meet those demands, but Christ has made a way for his people. He has sent Jesus Christ to not only vicariously satisfy the law and impute his righteousness to us, but has given us the Holy Spirit and the power to personally obey as well. So that's where we'll leave off today, and there will be four more points to consider next week. And if you had something else in your mind that you wanted to comment upon, or if you had another question, save that for next time. We will consider that next time. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll look for the service to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for sending your Son to this world, that he would be able to fulfill your law perfectly. And we praise you for the path of salvation that you have made through the sacrifice that he has made on the cross, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. We just pray that as we consider these things, that we too would be obedient and rely wholly upon you for the power that you have given us and the saving faith that you have given us to do all that is obedient and to perform good works as well, that we would be able to bring you pleasure and give you all the praise and glory that you desire. We just pray that as we go to the service to come, that you would again attune our hearts to your word and that you would be pleased with our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.